My name is Jose David Rodriguez. The session is on reading the Bible in Spanish, and today's focus is imagine a different setting. I think that one of the difficult problems of biblical interpretation today, as we prepare people to the ministry in seminaries, is that both in Europe and the United States, and even in Latin America, in the centers of higher learning, we have an impression that we can only read the Bible adequately if we quote the most scholarly books, if we're able to, you know, be the experts of the scripture, of the text, of the, you know, if we are able to quote the original languages, or if we're able to quote the most important experts or biblical scholars. And I'm not saying that that's not important. I think that is important. It is important to be able to learn the original languages, because sometimes the original languages do make a difference, a very significant difference. If, for example, let me give you a for instance. One of the usual problems of translations is translating the term diakonia, or doulos, or servant. The terms doulos can be translated, yes, well, thank you, can be translated into servant and into slave. And it's interesting that if you look at certain passages of the scripture, there are passages that were translated as being the servant of others, and other passages being the slave of others. Now imagine translating the word doulos, being the slave, in a situation where there truly are slaves. But there truly, there are masters and there are slaves. Or in a situation, let's say, of apartheid in Africa, where there are those who have all the privileges and there are those who don't have the same privileges, where the difference, a distinction is made between people. And it's interesting that if you are not able to understand that particular term in Greek can be translated as both, and when you use both terminologies, you bring some additional insights to the meaning of what is being said, then you would only have the translated term, and you would always believe that whatever the translator translated at one point is the law, is the only way to interpret. So it is important to understand the original languages and that scholarly study. But yet, the point might be that we will only think that the best interpretation and the only interpretation of the text is that provided by the experts. And sometimes the experts are influenced by their own community of interpreters. They are usually influenced in deciding how to translate a text or how to bring the center point of the meaning of a particular passage by this community of this experience that they're having. And the point that Justo and let's say that the theology that is being made from the third world, we cannot call it the third world anymore, but from the margins, It's a perspective that is also very important. And it's very important, among other things, because what it tries to do is not only to bring a dimension that sometimes might be bypassed, that can enrich our understanding of the text, but the claim is that it can bring us closer to the perspective of the characters of the scripture. Let me tell you why. I'm going to be basically taking a lot of these ideas from this book, Mañana, that has just come out. And it's a book, I'd like to say a little bit later on something about Mañana, but it's one of the most valuable constructive approach, positive proposals of bringing forth a perspective from a Hispanic to putting together an understanding of the Christian thinking or a Christian theology. So the claim is that this perspective, Hispanic perspective, is not just going to be important for Hispanics, but it's going to be very important for the church as a whole. And the reason is the following. What reading the scriptures from a Hispanic perspective means, as I was trying to say yesterday, is not just to read it in the Spanish language or to read it from a Spanish translation, but what it really means is to take seriously an emphasis that since the time of Reformation has been a characteristic trait of the Protestant tradition, which is to making the Bible available to the people in their own vernacular, at least for Hispanics. And what does that mean? Well, for a lot of people, it meant that it was an approach to facilitate more people to have direct access to something that was previously reserved for scholars. It's something of what we're doing in the Bible studies in this week. Helping people from different perspectives to be able to read the scriptures from their own history. But, you know, reading the Bible in the vernacular has even a deeper meaning, a deeper insight. What it means is that when the Bible becomes a resource accessible to the people, and the people begin to discover in the Bible their own particular perspective, then the Bible becomes the people's book. It becomes a text for empowering the people. You're not reading just the story of a group of people that were empowered by God back in history, but you become to feel that you are part of that history, and you are part of the folk that are being empowered by God to be part of that history making. Now, for people from the margins of or traditional underrepresented community, that is a very significant and very important insight. And I'll tell you why. Among other things, because their history that have traditionally been voiceless, that has not been present, is going to be an important history and an important experience in reading the Bible. For example, the point of departure of such reading, in contrast to the one characteristic of the scholarly interpretation of Scripture, is to read Scriptures as presenting a history of the people of God beyond innocence. That is, to view biblical history as a responsible remembrance leading to a responsible action. Now, Fuster is very interestingly playing with words here, but what he means is that for traditionally underrepresented communities or for communities that have been in the margins, there has been a sense of having to get rid of their history or identity to think that they mean something, you know, to grab on the identity of other folk because their history has been sort of put on the side. But when reading the Bible in Spanish or taking seriously that the Bible is speaking to your own history, will give you the opportunity to recover something that is very important in the scripture, and is the particular character of the life of the people that we read in the scripture. For example, you know, sometimes or most of the time, or if for some reason we read the Bible, or if we go to Sunday school, or if we remember our experience in Sunday school, or well, reading the Bible at some time in our life in the past, we might have read the Bible as in a sense of having some Bible stories or stories of people that become idealized because of what they did or how they reacted to certain things, and they become heroes. But one of the things that sometimes we miss is that those heroes that we remember from the scriptures were not just common human beings like us, but people with a lot of faults. Let me share you some of these insights. For example, biblical characters are not presented in the scriptures as immaculate, but as human beings struggling with the ambiguities, similar to the ambiguities we confront daily. For example, let's go to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Abraham pretends that Sarah is his sister in order to save his own skin, and allows Pharaoh to lie with her without even knowing that he's taking a married woman, which was a problem in itself. At the time of the Exodus, Moses is not eager to take up his calling, and the Israelites refuse to follow his lead, yearn for the flesh pots of Egypt, complain about their monotonous diet of manna, and in general prove themselves to be fickle and faithless. Samson, of whom in our childhood we were told beautiful stories of bravery, is a social climber and a wenching fool. Then comes David, the great king, who, however, has one of his generals killed in order to take his wife, and who is not even aware of the enormity of his crime until Nathan points it out to him. Solomon, as God for wisdom and was able to build his temple, but he used his power for his own glory, accumulating riches against the will of God and eventually falling into idolatry. Well, sometimes we think about those failures in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament view of history is no more innocent. It opens up with a genealogy to which we do well to pay more attention. For example, look at the genealogy in Luke and some of the Gospels of Jesus and the women that are mentioned in it. The first is Tamar, out of whose incestuous union with Judah were born Perez and Zerah. Then comes Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who hid the Israelite spies and thus saved her life and her family. And the last woman mentioned is Mary. To those who were in the know, a woman chosen by God. But to the world at large, and to Joseph himself, until he is brought in on the secret, the unwed mother of an illegitimate son. This is very different from the kind of innocent genealogies so common among those who today wish to show that their privileges come from long-established rights and who very carefully hide the skeletons in their genealogical closets. Now, if we move along, for example, with the disciples and the early church, they don't fare much better. The disciples usually are confused. And in the end, all but one abandon their leader. Nor is this something which is completely overcome by the event of Pentecost. For the legends of the great deeds of the apostles traveling throughout the world preaching the gospel have very little basis in the New Testament or in fact. Those of whom we know, particularly Peter, were about as confused after Pentecost as they were before. For the Holy Spirit kept surprising them with unexpected calls to obedience. Then, among the believers were such people as Ananias and Sapphira, Simon Magus, the saints in Corinth, the Judaizer who invaded Paul's Galatian churches, and the lukewarm Laodiceans of the book of Revelation. Well, what does all this tell us? Well, it tells us, among other things, that to be sure, biblical history is not a history beyond innocence. Its only real heroes are the God of history and history itself, which somehow continues moving forward even in spite of the failure of its great protagonist. Since this is also the nature of Hispanic history, is the claim of Justo and a lot of Hispanic theologians, it may be well that on this score we might have an interpretive advantage over those whose history is still at the level of guilty innocence and who therefore must read scripture in the same way in which they read their own history, that is, in terms of high ideals of purity to justify their privileges and interests. For example, those Hispanics who are really conscious of our own history, we know that we were born out of an act of violence of cosmic proportions in which our Spanish forefathers raped our Indian foremothers. We have no skeletons in the closet. Our skeletons are at the very heart of our history and our reality as a people. Therefore, we're comforted when we read the genealogy of Jesus and find they are not only a gentle like ourselves, but also the other element in the genealogy that I mentioned above. The gospel writer did not hide the skeletons in Jesus' very own closet, but listed them so that we may know that the Savior has really come to be one of us. Not just one of the high and the mighty, the aristocratic, with impeccable bloodlines, but yet one of us. Furthermore, if this history, and that's why it's a reading in Spanish of the scripture, if it is true that our perspective is closer to that of the protagonist of the Bible, we can bring a particular perspective to history and to the interpretation of the Bible that will prove useful not only to us, but also to the church at large. Now, what I'm trying to really say is that sometimes the problem with biblical interpretation might be that we tend to idealize things in such a way that we might lose fact of who are the real key characters in the scripture. And the real key characters in the scriptures are not those who can overpower others, but are those who find that they do have a lot of limitations, but that in spite of their limitations, or because of their limitations, God the Almighty is ultimately the one that we can trust in. And I think that sometimes, if we're not very careful, that's a very important concern that we may lose sight of and we need to recover. That's why I was so happy the other day when when in a Bible study someone raised up their hand and said, yes, there are a lot of key insights here, but the central insight that we should not forget about ever is that we are ultimately dependent on God for our salvation. And it's ironic, it's interesting that I hear in a lot of places where I go, or from theologians and from people, that one of the problems or the failures of liberation theology, they say, is that liberation theology tends to overestimate the ability of people to do things. And then a lot of people say that liberation theology is a theology of work righteousness. Well, as you see here, the perspective of liberation theology ultimately is that whatever we can do not because of ourselves, but because of our limitations that are being empowered by God. So that's really the center of liberation theology, that we don't liberate ourselves because we can't. It is the recognition that the true liberator is God, and because of that act of liberation, we can participate in God's initiative among our brothers and sisters. So this is basically what Justo and a lot of Hispanic theologians are saying, that is a reading of the scriptures in Spanish. Not a reading of the scripture with the sense that we can idealize what we can do, but a reading of the scriptures where in which we come to terms with our limitations, and yet with the opportunity to see that in the context of that limitation is the empowering act of God to change and transform a situation. This is what ultimately means reading the scriptures in Spanish. Now, since I've been saying this usually happens automatically for those people who have had this kind of experience of coming to terms with their limitations and being able to find that God readily comes and is present to empower us. And it's an experience that might be sometimes difficult for those who have not experienced this kind of thing. There are some pointers or ways of helping people find the opportunity to get at these insights. And one of the pointers that I wanted to share with you today was the pointer that Gonzalez calls imagine a different setting. And see what imagining a different setting might do in terms of helping you gain some additional insights from the scripture text that you might be reading for yourself. To bring an example of what this imagining in a different setting might look like and might do, I'd like to experiment with you, or to read with you, along with you, a very popular passage of the scripture that we can learn from a lot of more things, I think, that we traditionally get from it. And it's Psalm 23. Again, another manner in which a person can gain new insight into the meaning of a text is to imagine it being studied and expounded in a different socio-political setting. For example, when we think about Psalm 23, what's the kind of thing that we think about Psalm 23? When do we usually think that it's proper to use Psalm 23?
In times of trouble, it's a calming, the pastoral scene, the idea of someone taking care of. Funerals,
because it talks about usually the valley of the shadow of death, and it's a calming opportunity, yes, and it's generally comforting in character. And yes, indeed, I've heard it read many, many times in funerals, and I think it's good. I think it's very, very useful. But imagine it being read in a different setting. For example, well, let's just read it once to get the whole idea of the psalm. Someone wants to read it? Can you read it? Mm-hmm.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of my enemies, and thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
So this kind of bucolic or comforting aspect, in fact, in an environment like this, reading this particular text is comforting and give us the sense that, well, God is with us. And in funerals, you know, when we have to face death, the time in our life of death, it surely gives us another idea, at least a promising experience. But imagine it in a different setting than here in Holland Village or in a funeral setting. Imagine this passage in an underground church in Nazi Germany in the context of a communion service. Sure. But see, what I'm trying to say is that that shadow of death might not just be, you know, an illness, or, you know, the death of having been falling from what, from a cliff, but the impending and immediate death of some concrete danger that you are in the context of. It would help you bring this text to a more concrete feeling of how that valley of death takes place in the life of some people. So imagining the text in the context of, in a different context, might bring another set of important dimensions to a text that might help you understand some deep understandings of how God might be with you in the context of trouble, of concrete problems. But for example, imagining a text in another setting might also bring the opportunity to see some of the things in this same passage that might be passed by without serious consideration, unless you know, the context forces you to think about them more clearly and more carefully. Imagine, for example, another setting. Imagine that this text is being read by a group of Christians in a slum in the Dominican Republic, hungry, because, let's say, a foreign company has taken over their land.
It's going to change the interpretation from the way we tend to look at a lot of this, you know, the goodness and mercy and my cup overflows. I would suspect as Americans that as North Americans that we tend to equate that with material abundance, comfort. And both in the case of the people in Nazi Germany or the people in the slums, they're going to be, if they're going to get any meaning out of this, it's going to be looking beyond that, the material. That if they're able to get anything out of this as far as comfort, it's going to be that God is with me in these times, that I have whatever comfort I can get from knowing that I'm still His, despite the fact that the world has dealt me a pretty rough deal.
I sense most people in these types of situations are searching for hope, some kind of a hope, confidence builder, something to, I guess, draw without within them, strength to whatever that they have to deal with.
Yeah, and I think that another, yes, in the same line, and another problem might be that when we read this text, probably here in this context, when we begin to give content to what the face, what was the passage here? Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Sometimes when we talk about enemies here, we idealize or we think about enemies as, you know, the feelings, the bad feelings or bad drives, or we personify feelings as enemies. But for someone like, for example, these hungry people in Dominican Republic, enemies become much more concrete. I mean, the feeling of hunger becomes much more concrete. And they might figure out that they are hungry because they do have enemies. And perhaps not enemies who hate them, but nevertheless, enemies who are destroying them. And the idea of the promise to be fed, to be sitting at a table where God has prepared, and the promise of being able to be fed and have a vindication over the enemies becomes a much more concrete expectation of hope, of the feeling that God will not forget us, or will not just lay us aside. There is something I wanted to share with you that it's very interesting in terms of how sometimes we have read some passages, and how sometimes our context have led us to forget some important elements of the passages that we are so familiar with. One of the interesting, probably most interesting passages in the New Testament are those who deal with household legislation. For example, the relationship between the slave and the masters in Ephesians, chapter 5, 21st to chapter 6, verse 9, and how some of those texts have been used at times to maintain a situation of inequality and injustice. It is interesting even to see that some of those passages have been used to instill in slaves a spirit of acceptance of their condition. Let's read, for example, Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9. And it goes like this. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot of wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. Now, what comes quickly out of those texts, or what is what we really remember of those household legislations?
Well, I have lots of theories about that. That I have done a lot of thinking and reading and so on. I think, number one, that despite some people, a lot of people maybe will disagree with me, that generally considering the estate of women in most places, and a lot of women don't like this because they're looking at that text in the light of their position today. But this was a vast improvement over what most women had or received in those days. Husbands, love your wives, honor them, rather than thinking of them just as property, which still persisted. As far as the slaves or servants, one of the, you were talking about the word in that, was it in the Greek, could mean both, either servant or slave. My feeling about that is, you know, we're talking about people in relation to their relative power or powerlessness. Well, here's the emperor up here at the top of the pyramid, and he has most of the power all the way almost down to the bottom. There are a few freedmen, a few of the more influential people perhaps in the army or other positions who have some power. And at the very bottom, you have those who are servants or slaves, and that in most respects, there's virtually no distinction between them as far as their power. Technically, one was a freeman, one was a slave, and people object to that, but if you think back to the United States at the end of the Civil War, technically the blacks were freed. They were no longer theoretically slaves or property. And for a brief period, during which time the South was occupied by military government, that they occupied positions of considerable power. And then under Hayes, when the military government was withdrawn, they could no longer own property, were denied the right to vote, and a number of other things which reduce them to, actually in some situations, to a position worse than they had been as slaves, because as slaves, most of them had at least been fed enough to keep them alive to be able to do the work which they were asked to do. Now they had no one to even worry about keeping them alive, so in many cases they were worse. Technically free, yes. Or if one wants another example of in the sweatshops of the North at much the same time, where people were working long, long hours and were virtual slaves, because if they owed any money to the coal mining companies, for instance, paid only in script that could be used at the company store, and they gradually fell greater in debt the longer they worked, and they were forbidden to move. Well, I mean, technically free, not much difference between the two, so that the distinction there, as far as in that time frame, that distinction certainly did not have the importance that we would put on it now. I mean, for someone to say that, okay, the difference between a slave and a servant, I mean, that's immense in our imagination, but then virtually none. But I think that, generally speaking, that this would represent a vast improvement if people were going to do the things according to what Paul is instructing them to do, rather than thinking of it in terms of comparing today. Boy, that's really nothing. That's pretty bad.
Yeah, in fact, the problem with a text like this is that it depends on who reads it and what, you know, strikes that person most clearly. First, the interpretation that is just, that you're going to give. For example, you're saying that today there has been an improvement in the status of, for example, of women and let's say of slaves. But these texts were used at a time just to maintain a particular situation. For example, of men that were the household representative and had to make the right decisions. And of course, you see that there are parts in the text where it says something like that. But if you read the text as a whole, you'll find that there is another thing that the text is saying that is complementing that. In the same way of the masters and the slave. For example, in verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ." And that text in itself was used to maintain slavery for a long, long, long time. But if you continue reading to verse 9, what does it say? It says, "And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality." But usually the problem is that it takes, you know, probably a slave to read that, to really bring forth the real challenge of what that means to the master. And the problem has been that in history, texts like that have only been read and interpreted one-sided.
Selectively.
There have been a selective remembrance of certain things in the scripture. And there were even cases where in the context of the worship service, slaves were only addressed the first part of this text. And in some places there are still churches standing where the slave gallery had a high wall in front of it, allowing the slave to see only the altar and the pulpit, but not their masters. And the interesting thing for that was that slave-owning society was keenly aware of the need to avoid having the slaves see their masters kneeling. Because if they were kneeling, you know, they were developing an attitude that was not proper of the masters of the people who were dominated. But yet, in the early church, the slave did see the masters, or at least any such as were present, kneeling. And therefore, the words of the New Testament, intended to be read and applied in so socially mixed company, came to have a different meaning when read in a setting which was intentionally segregated between slave and masters. But see, the idea is not just to read it in a different setting. At times, we need to hear the voice of others, especially people who have been in these particular positions of women, of, you know, of African Americans, or Native Americans for that matter, on how these texts really complement the different sections of the text complement each other. But the idea is not just to be able to hear from others this particular insight. This proposal, this pointer of imagining a different setting, goes beyond that. And the main point of the resources, of this resource, is to be able to make certain that the the sociopolitical setting in which a particular text is being interpreted does not turn into an excuse for oppression rather than for a word of liberation.
Well, basically what that says to them is that at the time this text was written, it took into account the whole socioeconomic situation and realized that the possibility of turning that around completely, of making everybody free and equal, there's just no chance of that. This had to happen over a long period. It shouldn't have taken as long as it did, but people had to grow. You simply can't correct all of the ills of the world in one fell swoop by one revolution. We've seen that certainly tried many times. That simply supplants one set of evils with another. But then for those people who use this and who read selectively or use this as an excuse to say that today that still applies, as in Paul's admonition to women not to appear in public with their heads uncovered, that's the one I love to remind people of, because nobody does that anymore. And why? Because it was only the prostitutes in that day who came up with their heads uncovered. It simply makes no sense nowadays. But if they're going to read that and say, okay, everything like this must be interpreted absolutely literally and followed, I think you'll find some of them that they're caught up in some rather silly situations where they're not able to do that. But then you can say, okay, then you're just picking out the parts that you want to follow to bolster your own case, but you're not going to.
Right. And the times that Paul had been used with that particular quote, even when the person doesn't even understand why that situation, you know, the prostitutes or what Paul was trying to say at that point, you can contrast it with others of Paul's literature where he says in Galatians, for example, in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile or a slave or free, but we are all in the same body with the same rights. And what I think it's important is that usually the problem with biblical interpretation is that people tend to interpret the scripture according to their history, and that's important because that's what brings meaning to that, but also according to their own interests. And what we need to do too is to understand that reading the Bible needs to be done in a collective kind of environment where the perspective of ourselves is shared and challenged with the perspective of others who can see in that text much more than what one person, only one person, can define or bring forth. And what a reading of the Spanish, reading the scripture in Spanish also means, is that probably we gain more out of the interpretation and the insights of those people who have been traditionally in the margins of the society, because usually those interpretations are sort of more close to the character of the scriptures and to the early Christian community. And it is with those challenges that we can help ourselves become more in touch with a lot of the insights that the Christian community, early Christian community, began to experience in the presence of the ministry of Christ and the apostles.
And why? Because in those early writings, the Christians were that oppressed minority. And in that position, we today often are the powerful majority who oppress that minority. We're the Pharisees, for instance. We always love to identify with the Pharisee and the publican who came into the temple to pray. We identify with the publican. But more often than not, we should be identifying with the Pharisees.
Or with the parable of the prodigal son, for example, one of the problems is that a lot of us identify with the other son, not the prodigal. You know, with the son that stayed at home and was very faithful and nothing was celebrated. And we need to be confronted with the fact that in a situation like that, we might bypass completely the radical love of God to accept us, not for what we can do to gain God's acceptance, but in spite of our failures. And if we are not willing or able to hear that part of God's word or God's initiative of love and grace, then we can end up constructing our own self-sufficient ideas of our Christian vocation and how can we attain the love of God just by doing what we think God needs to approve of ourselves. And for example, yesterday we were trying to experiment with the parable of the laborers in the vineyards. Remember? That's in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And it's interesting that in that parable, we most commonly, we associate or identify with the characters that worked all day long and think that it's very, very unfair for the owner of the vineyard to pay those who just came for 1 hour. But if we place ourselves, imagine this setting, the setting that we're talking about that parable, let's say in a country where there's little job available and where there's a minority that really, whether because they have access to education or resources can get to the best jobs, then we would feel that God is really there providing us an alternative, an opportunity to see that there is hope, there is a promise, that even if we live in a society where there's so much injustice and evil, the love of God will at least give us the opportunity to find a way to reach to our needs. But what I was saying was that it is important, for example, to read these passages in a way that we can hear other voices, other insights. But the important, ultimately, the important thing is to apply those insights to our own situation and ask ourselves, why did we miss those insights? Why didn't we, why weren't we able to see the text in that particular light? And what we will be challenged with is the fact that we always read the text also with our own biases, with our own presuppositions, with our own self-interest. And the idea of having another setting to interpret the text is to help us challenge these particular biases and presuppositions that we have and we carry to read the text, so that we can be opened to a deeper and more meaningful interpretation of the text. So this pointer of imagining a different setting will meet its goal when we not only become open to the opportunity of listening from others what another interpretation of this text might be, but also to applying that other interpretation and asking questions on why we have a particular way of reading it and we need some other interpretation to challenge us to get it to a deeper or to open understanding to a different meaning. So what I wanted to avoid is the impression that we romanticize or, you know, talk about different settings. One of the problems I have with the students, for example, in the seminary, is that when they prepare sermons, they go to the library and they get their scholarly exegesis and all those kind of good things, and they're able to understand what the text meant for the disciples, what the text meant for Peter or for Paul or for whoever. But what they have trouble in doing is to contextualize that in the present. They are able to understand, they preach a good sermon if they were preaching that sermon to the time of Jesus, but the problem they have is to bring those insights into the contemporary setting. And imagining a different setting might have that same problem unless you bring it home and you begin to ask, why wasn't I able to see this particular insight? And what we'll learn is that we all carry on some prejudices that we need to challenge, and they are challenged as we begin to wrestle with the insights of other people and other people who have experienced a different who have had different experiences and have been forced to see their life in a different shade. So imagining in a different setting, what it does is to help broaden our understanding of the scripture in a way that can challenge our own prejudices. That's reading the Bible in Spanish and using this pointer to read it in that particular way. Thank you very much.
Hesitate to tell me if you feel I'm off.
No.
It's a
because I'm bouncing a lot of things like that.
Excellent.
Yeah.
No. On the contrary, see, you're forcing people to think in a different fashion because you bring a different experience, and that's precisely the point. And I think that is valuable because your experience, again, help us to see other things that we might.